Most weekdays, I typically go home for lunch. And this time of year, my wife usually makes a nice soup or something nice and warm. And so it's nice to be able to go home for lunch. And typically when I get home and we're sitting around the table, somebody invariably asks, how was your morning? So then I have to give the report of what I did during the morning. You know, I took a few phone calls and I maybe studied for something or I read something or whatever I did. If anything was interesting or funny or tragic or whatever, I would have to relate, you know, how things went. And then I would turn around and say, well, how was your morning? Of course, my wife is doing homeschooling, so then they have to give a report of how the school day went and what they learned, and again, anything interesting or funny or something that they heard that relates to something else. And so we spend part of our morning or part of our lunchtime talking about how things went for our morning thus far. Now, we're only talking about 4 hours. It's not like we hadn't seen each other for 2 weeks or something. But, you know, things happen over the course of a few hours, and so we converse about the things that have happened, and that usually leads to further conversation and et cetera. So most of us probably know what that's like. Some of you men, perhaps after working the day, you come home and you say, honey, I'm home, and pretty soon somebody asks, well, how was your day? And so you go through a report of how your day was. And likewise, whether you're working or not or whatever, typically speaking, after you haven't seen someone for an amount of time, you ask how things are going. And so we know what it's like to give a report of what happened. Well, it just so happens in the book of Ruth, we're looking at Ruth's report. That is, she'd been gleaning out in the fields of Boaz, and so she gets home. We don't know exactly what the situation, what the accommodations were for Ruth and Naomi, but we know that they were living in a house or a home or some sort of place together. And so Ruth gets back after gleaning for the first day out gleaning, and Naomi asks, well, how did it go? And so Ruth gives this report. As we look at the passage today, we'll find that there's not, on the surface at least, any great, deep, profound spiritual truths. And that's one of the things when we're reading through or dealing with historical narrative, that oftentimes we read through a portion of Scripture where there's not exactly, you know, deep, profound theological truths that are right there on the surface for us to glean, as it were. Oftentimes we go through parts of these narratives or these stories, and it's just like what this is today, a report. So we don't take great spiritual, you know, importance from the idea of gleaning. There's no spiritual really significance to the idea of gleaning or barley or whatever. A lot of the material, a lot of the information here, we don't do these things. We don't glean in the fields. We don't collect barley. We don't winnow or thresh the grain, typically speaking, most of us at least who are not farmers. We don't do the things that we typically find here. So we might look at this and say, well, there's not a whole lot of spiritual data here. There's not a whole lot to work with. And that's true. But as we go along, we will find a couple of details that I'd like to point out that I think do have some real significance. So we'll get to those here in a moment. Remember that the theme of the book is how God demonstrates his faithfulness by loving, superintending, and caring for his people. As we go through any book of the Bible, we should keep in mind the theme, the overall theme of that book, and then how each passage that we look at fits into that theme or carries along that theme or says something about that theme. And so here again, we find that theme operating in the life of Ruth and Naomi, how God is caring for, superintending, and providing for his people, namely Naomi and Ruth here. And as we go along, we'll also look at two particular Hebrew words. We'll have a little Hebrew lesson this morning, at least pertaining to two Hebrew words, which are very important in the text and do have spiritual value for us today. So as we go along, we will note those two words. And we'll find that as God has provided for these people, Ruth and Naomi, and ultimately Boaz as well, as God has provided for them because of their good character and their faithfulness, we trust that God will provide for us. If we are people like these characters, particularly Ruth and Boaz, if we live a faithful, merciful, kind, and loving life like these people are living, well, we believe that God will provide for us as well. Maybe not in the same way, but we trust that God, through his providence, will provide for his people. And so that's a big lesson that we carry away, even from this part of the chapter that doesn't have a whole lot of spiritual, you know, depth to it, other than these two words that we'll be looking at. So let's look at Ruth's report. She gets home, Naomi says, well, how did it go? And Ruth gives her report. Let's look first of all at the time of the gleaning. Notice again Ruth chapter 2, starting verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until even, that is, till evening, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So Ruth is working in the field basically all day, and she didn't finish up, here it says, until evening. And just like most field workers, they would be working pretty much from sun up until sundown. This was not easy work, and as you know, farmers often work from even before sunup, well after sundown. But she was out in the field until the sun had gone down. So she was working out there virtually all day. And that fact confirms, as we've talked about already, that Ruth is a hard worker. She's a diligent worker. She's willing to put in the labor to make her living. She could have obviously quit whenever she wanted to. She was out there of her own free will. She was volunteering, you might say. She was working for herself. She wasn't really working for Boaz. So she could have left at any time, but instead she perseveres throughout the whole day. She continued working. And one of the characteristics of successful people is a willingness to work. Your work ethic often will have a bearing on your success or failure in life. You know, there are some people who say or who demonstrate by their work that they want to do as little as possible and still be successful. I've heard people say, well, I want this job because I don't have to do much. This is a job that does not require much of me. I don't have to work hard at this job, so that's the job that I want. Well, as Christians, we should recognize that God provides for us through our labor. And the Bible also tells us that we have to do everything as unto the Lord and not unto men. So in our work, in the duties that we have to do, we should recognize that working hard and diligently is a responsibility. That is an obligation that all of us have if we are employed in the working world. And even if we're not employed, so to speak, we still have duties, we still have obligations, and we ought to work at those things with all our heart. The Bible says, do what you do from the heart as unto the Lord. And so we work diligently. I've just been reading over the last several weeks the Little House on the Prairie series of books to Maren before she goes to bed. And I would say that I'm enjoying them at least as much as Maren is. They're very well written. They're really good stories. And I never read them before myself. So I'm enjoying going through those. And one thing that has really struck me is how diligent these people are in their labor. I mean, they work hard. I'm just reading now, we're just finishing up Farmer Boy, which is about Almanzo. Some of you recognize that name. And he's a little boy being raised up in a farmer's home. And these people are prosperous farmers, but I'm telling you, they work hard. There's hardly a day that goes by that they don't put in a full 12 to 14, maybe 16 hours worth of labor. All of them do. It's really remarkable the amount of work that they do. Well, one of the reasons that Almanzo's father is a prosperous farmer is because he works hard. I mean, they only take off just a few days throughout the year when they don't actually work. And so we all know that farming is one of the most labor-intensive jobs that there is. And, of course, Ruth is essentially working here as sort of a farmer gleaning out in the field. She works hard. Well, those who are willing to work generally do better than those who are not willing to work. And a Christian work ethic says that we ought to do things diligently. We ought to do things as unto the Lord. We ought to be good workers. Let's go on to look at the amount of gleaning. Notice it says at the end of verse 17, it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. So it talks about the ephah of barley. That's after she had winnowed or threshed it. That's the barley itself, the grains of corn or the grains themselves, not counting the chaff and the stalks and everything you get rid of through the threshing or the winnowing process. So how much is that? Well, some of you probably have a note in your Bible or something on the side, maybe a marginal reference telling you, but if you don't have that little reference, it works out to be about between 30 and 50 pounds. That's a lot of barley to be gleaned. You may remember that I think I said previously that typically a gleaner working out in the field might glean enough for his family for maybe 1 or 2 days. Gleaning was one of those things that you didn't make a whole lot from. You maybe made ends meet for a day or two. But here is an ephah from 30 to 50 pounds. Typically, an ephah was a measurement of flour or grain, and nobody knows exactly how much an ephah is because there's differences among different cultures. So that range from 30 to 50 pounds. It's a significant amount of grain. Other literature tells us that 50 men could be fed from an ephah of grain. Essentially 50 meals. So maybe around 30 to 50 pounds worth of grain. Boaz, you may remember, had told his workers to make it easy for Ruth to glean. He said, leave handfuls on purpose for her. So obviously she was gleaning more than a typical person would glean. The people out there made it pretty easy for her to do that. But she gleans, let's say, between 30 to 50 pounds. What does that say about Ruth that she could carry 30 to 50 pounds from the field back home? Now, we don't know if her home was right next to Boaz's field or if it might have been, whatever, a mile away. How many of you ladies today could carry, let's say, 40 pounds a mile? Well, you'd have to be a pretty strong woman, a pretty substantial woman, to be able to carry that much. We don't know if she had that in a gunny sack or a seed bag or who knows what exactly she had to carry that material. But, I think most of us would find it pretty hard to carry 30 to 50 pounds, let's say a mile or even a half a mile. So she was able to do that. And having so much barley meant that she and Ruth could live on some of it and probably sell the rest of it. So how would these ladies make any money for purchasing other things that they needed, other necessities? Well, probably they made or she gleaned more than enough each day than what they needed to eat, and then they could save or sell the rest of it. So maybe that's how they made ends meet. Well, God provided abundantly for Ruth and Naomi through Ruth's work, abundance. And that's another principle I think that we do find here, the idea that God provides abundantly, even through this labor of gleaning. Most of us just celebrated a great abundance over Thanksgiving. I went over to my sister's place on the west side of the state, and we had a lot of food. I think my wife brought 3 pies, and then she made 2 or 3 more while we were there. And if you're like our family, you hardly get done with one meal before you start preparing for the next. I don't think I felt hungry during that whole time because we were eating or sitting around playing games and doing other things virtually that whole time. So I don't think I finished digesting one meal before we started the next meal. And we always had way more than enough. My sister would be saying, here, there's only this much left over of this casserole or whatever. So here, everybody take one more bite and we're all just filled. Oh, please don't make me eat anymore. Maybe that's not your experience, but it's my experience, and all of us, I think, probably have not the problem of starvation or poverty. The problem, in some respects, is too much. We have too much food, and, that's a blessing. That's God's abundance, God's abundant provision. And like I said, the point of this narrative is that God provides abundantly for his people when they're faithful. And likewise, I think that we can count on God's abundant provision when we are faithful as well. Let's look at the place of the gleaning then. Her mother-in-law said in verse 19, "Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest? Where did you work? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee." And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought or worked. The man's name with whom I worked or wrought today is Boaz. So after seeing this large amount of grain, this 30 to 50 pounds of grain come in, Naomi is pretty amazed. Where did you get all that grain? Where did you go that you could have accumulated that much simply from gleaning? This is an amazing result. And even before she found out, Naomi confers a blessing on this person. So she says, let's see, in verse 19, "Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee." So Ruth hasn't told exactly where she was yet, but Naomi issues this blessing. Whoever allowed you to glean in the field, wow, thank the Lord for that person. Blessed be that individual. Naomi, of course, then learns that Ruth had been gleaning in Boaz's field. So that's the place. And then the blessing of the gleaning. She blesses him in verse 19. And then in verse 20, Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living or to the dead." And Naomi said unto her, "The man is near of kin unto us, one of our near kinsmen." Now this one verse contains those two words that I want to emphasize and define and look at here a little bit. So Naomi utters this blessing, this time affirming that God had not left off his kindness to the living or the dead. The living, of course, are Ruth and Naomi. God has blessed them. And the dead, of course, would be Ruth and Naomi's deceased husbands. And so God is showing his kindness even to the dead by taking care of their widows. So Naomi here recognizes God's blessing. God is providentially taking care of us. He's even blessing the dead, as it were, by taking care of their widows. Now, as part of this blessing, Naomi uses a very important biblical word. It's the word kindness in the middle of verse 20. He's not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. This word kindness in the Hebrew is chesed. You have to put that little thing on the beginning of a Hebrew word like that. It's kind of a guttural sound. It's chesed. And that's a very important biblical word. It's used here, I think, at least three times in the book of Ruth. And it's used really throughout the Bible many, many times, probably over 100 times, I would guess, in the Old Testament. So this is God's kindness. God has not left off his kindness. The idea of God's kindness is one of the key theological teachings of the book. So I think it's good for us to do a little word study on this word chesed. The basic meaning of the term chesed is loving kindness or compassion. The King James usually translates it either as loving kindness, kindness, or mercy. Typically, if you're reading the Old Testament and you come across those words, by and large, it's probably the word chesed. It's sometimes translated as steadfast love or mercy. Some scholars describe it as God's covenant-keeping love. Because five times in the Old Testament we have this word chesed linked up with the idea of covenant. It says God keeps covenant and mercy. The word mercy there is chesed. The idea of God keeping his covenant, his agreement with Abraham by showing chesed, love, mercy, kindness to his people. Here's a quote from one of the writers on this term. The word chesed wraps up in itself an entire cluster of concepts. Love, mercy, grace, kindness, goodness, benevolence, loyalty, and covenant faithfulness. So it's a broad term, basically understood as mercy, kindness, compassion, something like that. And about 70% of the time that the word is used, it refers to God's mercy and loving kindness toward his people. Interestingly, there seems to be no occasion, no occurrence of the word chesed that talks about our love for God. It's always God's love for us or our love for one another. But the word is not used in the Old Testament to refer to our love for God. And that may be because the word usually refers to love for a subordinate or love for an equal or love for somebody who does not deserve it. Well, God deserves all our love, and God is certainly not a subordinate or we're not equal with God. So because the word is usually used of God's love for us, which we are lower than God is, and our love for one another, which we are equals, we would not use that word to refer to God, because God is not our equal, and God is not, you know, below us. So the word only refers to God's love for us, or our love for one another. The Old Testament shows many occasions in which God extended his mercy and kindness toward his people. As one commentator wrote, the entire history of the dealings of Yahweh, that's the Lord, the God of Israel, The dealings of Yahweh with Israel can be summed up as chesed. It is the dominating motive which appears in his deeds and the motive which gives unity and intelligibility to all his dealings with man. In other words, God deals with everybody, with especially his people, through chesed, through love, loving kindness, mercy, and compassion. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 is one of the most important passages that describes this relationship. The people there are reminded of God's commitment to them, as the passage states, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy. There's the idea of mercy or chesed, and the linkage of that with the covenant. God's promise to Abraham that he would give them a large multitude of people and give them the land and bless them, and that the entire nation would be a blessing to the earth. That's God's covenant mercy, his covenant promise, which shows up through his mercy. So the New Testament, in fact, goes along that same line when it says in 1 John 4 that God is love. God's attributes, God's main character quality, at least one of the main character qualities of God, is his love toward us. It's because of his great love and mercy that he saves those who repent and believe. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his what? Mercy, he saves us. And so God's mercy, his kindness, his grace, for by grace are ye saved through faith. That's the same idea, basically, as chesed. We are saved not by works that we have done, but according to his mercy, through his kindness. The Bible often emphasizes that showing chesed to the undeserving is something that we ought to do as well. 2 Samuel 9:1, David asked, if there are any left of the household of Saul, that I may show him kindness, chesed. You may remember, after David became the king, there was a guy named, well, I should ask you the question, who was that person whom David showed kindness from the household of Saul? Mephibosheth was his name, right? David showed him kindness by taking him basically from obscurity. Remember, he had broken his ankles and he was kind of in poverty, and David brought him to the capital and fed him at his table, and he became kind of part of the royal family. So that's showing chesed, that's showing kindness, loving favor, mercy, compassion towards somebody in need. And that fits very well with 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to do what? Love one another. Show our love and compassion toward others who are less fortunate than ourselves. So that same kind of love, kindness, mercy, and grace that God extended to us in salvation and just in God's providence, his goodness, we ought to extend toward others. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So that's the kind of mercy that we receive from God, and that's the kind of mercy and kindness and generosity that we ought to have toward others. Now notice that she says here in verse 20, blessed be he of the Lord who has not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. He has not abandoned his kindness to us. Now that's kind of a change of attitude in the life of Naomi, because remember that earlier she had said she is very bitter about the affliction that she had suffered. Remember, she went out full and she came back empty. The Lord has been very bitter in his affliction of us. And now she says God has not left off his kindness, his mercy toward the living and the dead. So it seems as if this abundant grain is a sign that she takes as God providing for her and Ruth. God has not totally abandoned us. God has not forgotten about us. We are still under God's loving, kind provision. And you know, this is after Naomi and Ruth had suffered a great loss with the death of their, well, of course, Naomi's husband. And then that was the father of the husbands of Ruth and Orpah. So these three men who had died, that was a great disaster and a tragedy for this family. And you might think that going through that, yes, there's a good reason to be bitter. There's a good reason to question God's kindness. But then here she says, God has not abandoned his kindness toward us. And you know, some of us go through the same kinds of things, family failure, family problems, or death or disaster, pain, sorrow. And we might wonder, has God abandoned his mercy? Has God abandoned his loving kindness toward us? Has God abandoned his willingness to provide for us? And we look around through all the difficulty and pain that we might be suffering, and we say, I think God has abandoned us. But here we find two ladies who've gone through this difficult circumstance, and she finally realizes, no, God has not abandoned us. And I think obviously the biblical teaching is that God does not abandon his people. He does allow us to go through suffering and pain and sorrow. We go through the death of loved ones, but that's not an indication that God has abandoned us. And that, I think, is the result of a mature Christian faith, is the recognition that we do go through trials and tribulations. Through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God, the Bible says. And we should not expect that we will get through life without problems and difficulties. Even if we do go through these difficult problems, it's not an indication that God has abandoned us. God does not abandon his children. In Romans 8, it talks about, you know, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And what's the answer to that? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate the believer from God's love. And so as we go through the difficulties of life, we should remind ourselves that God does not abandon his chesed, his mercy, his kindness, his compassion to us. It may seem as if, for a time, we are not enjoying the great blessings. It may seem to us, from our perspective, that God has abandoned us, but he really has not. We should have faith in the Lord and trust that he will not abandon us. Well, at the end of verse 20, Naomi uses this other word, not only chesed at the beginning of verse 20, and Naomi said unto her, the man is of near kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And so the next Hebrew word that we ought to recognize is goel. I don't know if you've heard that word before. Perhaps the word Joel is based on that word goel. I'm not sure. But the goel is the near kinsman. One writer notes that the word goel denotes the near relative who is responsible for the economic well-being of a relative. And he comes into play especially when a relative is in distress and cannot get himself or herself out of the crisis. So the goel is like the family fixer. Somebody in the family has a problem, a need, they're in a desperate crisis, and so the family fixer, the goel, comes along and tries to solve this problem. Biblically speaking, the near kinsman had several responsibilities. If you look at this word, how it's used in other parts of Scripture, we find out several responsibilities. First of all, to ensure that hereditary property of the clan does not pass out of the clan. In other words, remember that the Jewish people were to retain their land, and even though they may lease it out, it was supposed to come back to them, I think on the year of Jubilee, right? Every 50 years they were to reclaim their land, so they were never supposed to sell the property out of the clan. Another responsibility was to buy back those who had sold themselves into slavery because of poverty. Now, the slavery that the Jews used, or their form of slavery, was different a bit from the chattel slavery that was so common in early America and other places in Europe. A person could sell himself or his family into indentured servitude. Let's say you were in deep poverty or even in deep debt and you couldn't pay your bill and you're about to, whatever, go to jail or something. You could actually sell yourself or your family into the servitude of another, maybe prosperous family, and you could work off your debt. And so you would be a slave or a servant for maybe, I think, up to 7 years. And through that process, you could pay off your debt. Eventually, that would at least keep you from poverty during that time. So if you were facing poverty and starvation, it would be a better and easier thing to sell yourself into indentured servitude than it would to die of poverty or starvation. So this was actually a means by which the Jewish person could keep body and soul together. It was a way of providing for yourself and your family to sell yourself into this kind of indentured servitude for a limited amount of time. So it was actually a good thing that they had that opportunity, but if they did do that, then the goel, this family fixer, if he had the resources, could come along and buy that person out of poverty. Buy that person, in other words, pay the person's debt, and then buy that person out of that indentured servitude. So that was one of the responsibilities of the goel. He could also track down and execute murderers of near relatives to receive restitution money on behalf of a deceased victim of a crime, to ensure that justice is served in a lawsuit. And then in addition to that, we have kind of a combination of two things in the book of Ruth. We have the work of the goel, the near kinsman, and then also the levir, the brother-in-law. You may remember that this idea of levirite marriage is found a little bit later in the text, where we find Boaz acting as the relative, the near kinsman of Ruth's dead husband, who buys, essentially, the property of Naomi, and that along with that purchase comes Ruth as a wife. So that's called levirate marriage. And levirate marriage is the relative who comes along and marries the widow who had not had any children, and then raises up the family for that widow in the name of the dead husband. Okay? So here we have the goel, the near relative, who is the one who buys back out of poverty, and the brother-in-law, the levir, the one who would come along and marry the widow to raise up seed or family for the deceased. So in the book of Ruth, we have kind of the combination of those two things. Well, all of that shows the importance of family, the importance of family connections for the Jewish people. And I think it's rather unfortunate today that we may have lost many of these close family connections and ties that were so important to the Jewish people. Family relationships, of course, the clan was very important to those people. Family members upheld strong obligations to one another. If one person in the family was suffering, the other members of the family came along, rallied around to support those people. Keeping the family line going was important, even to the extent that a widow would be given a husband, or a husband would take the widow and then raise up the family in the name of the dead person. So families, I think, at that time felt a deep obligation to those who were part of the family. There was great unity. And one of the great disasters, I think, of our modern age is the breakup of the family. Today, there's an awful lot of just individualism, people just living on their own without hardly any connection to a larger family unit. And oftentimes when people are living as individuals not connected to other family members, there can be great problems, there can be great difficulties. And without those connections of other family members coming along to help in time of need, well, they don't get help, and then they fall into poverty or other problems that occur within the lives of those who are not connected to a stable family. So many people today, unfortunately, have virtually no family ties. They may be individuals with a small family, like single mother or single father, and there's really nobody else in the larger extended family to help or to take care of them. And that, unfortunately, is a great shame. The country we know is only as strong as the families within that country. And as family unity and family connections dissolve, well, we expect greater and greater dysfunction, greater problems within America because there's no family cohesion. Well, as Christians, we should work to promote and strengthen family ties. We should fulfill our obligations to members of the extended family. We should try to keep our families intact. And maybe, although, of course, we don't function, the go well doesn't function in the same way today as it did in the Hebrew culture, still there may be members here, there may be people here today who could take on some of the roles or some of the responsibilities of the go well. Maybe your family is disunited. Maybe there's a lot of dysfunction within your family. Maybe what is needed is some leader within the family who can kind of pull things together. Maybe you could be the go-well who fixes things for your family. Maybe there's somebody who's in a crisis, somebody who's in a dire distress situation, and maybe you have the resources, the ability to come along and help that person out. The extended family, helping people within your clan, within your extended family, is a biblical and proper thing to do. We think of family oftentimes as just the nuclear family, father and mother and the kids. That's it. That's the family. But years ago, it was more extended than that. There was lots of connections, both up and down the line and going out from that with aunts and uncles and grandparents and cousins. And there was just a lot more family cohesion or obligations, family lines that held people together. And so perhaps there are some of us who can function as that person who tries to hold the family together and provide a little bit of stability and unity to the family. Well, let's go along to number 5, is the future of the gleaning, verses 21 and 22. And Ruth the Moabitess said, "He said unto me," this is, of course, speaking of Boaz, "Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest." And Naomi said unto her, unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in another field." So Ruth reports that Boaz had invited her to continue gleaning right through the harvest with his workers. And Naomi says that this is a good thing. Now, notice in verse 22, kind of a something we ought to try to clear up here a little bit. At the end of verse 22, it's a little bit unclear here, as that they meet thee not in another field. This idea of meeting in another field, the sense of that seems to be something like, lest you be assaulted in another field, or lest others mistreat you in another field. So she's talking about the threat of ill treatment or abuse that could occur in a field where there's not a guy like Boaz. Remember that Boaz had treated Ruth very kindly. He had said, "My daughter, stay with us, and I've told the workers not to bother you, not to touch you. They won't insult you. They won't abuse you." And so Boaz takes this kind of role upon himself to be the protector of little Ruth. And so Naomi basically says, stay there. It would be better for you to stay in that field than to go to somewhere else where there may be the possibility of abuse or mistreatment. Does the workplace today still present something of a threat to women? Well, I think it could in many cases. Women in particular are susceptible in some cases to mistreatment or abuse. You may remember just a year or two ago, there was kind of a big thing with this Me Too movement. And if you remember that, this was about women who had experienced abuse or mistreatment in the workplace, and usually at the hand of men. And this could be a minor abuse all the way up to a very serious form of abuse. And a lot of women came forward saying, yes, in the workplace, I have been abused or mistreated. And unfortunately, that is still true in some cases today, especially if you don't have a man like Boaz, who is kind of protecting and watching over. If you don't have a good boss, whoever the boss might be, whether male or female, in the workplace, sometimes, unfortunately, women are abused and mistreated. And so I think there's got to be a understanding of that, and not a gullibility thinking that, well, I'm out there in the working world and nobody's going to harm me. In some cases, there are unfortunately people, and particularly men, who are willing to take advantage of a vulnerable woman. And there are many stories of that, both in the, you know, the secular world and even in the religious world, of men who are scoundrels and who will take advantage of a vulnerable woman. So this is where you need to be very careful about the work environment in which you may be in, and making sure that you have protection, and making sure that you're not going to be under the threat of particularly male abuse or ill treatment. Let's go on finally then to verse 23. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. So Ruth worked alongside Boaz's workers in the field all the way through both these harvests. So this is the summary, I should say, the summary of the gleaning. She was out there working for probably several weeks. Some people think maybe up to 3 months, probably from March, April time period all the way through June. That would be the barley and the wheat harvest. So this is not just, you know, 2 or 3 weeks. This is probably closer to 2 months, maybe if not 3 months. She obviously feels comfortable working with Boaz's workers. She's out there virtually every day gleaning. Everything's going along fine, and the other workers don't bother her. Because of Ruth's work, she and Naomi made ends meet. They got along. They had enough food, and they had a place to live. So this is how God is providing for them. Again, the theme of the book, God provides for his people. And God is providing for Ruth and Naomi through Ruth's work of gleaning. It seems unlikely that Ruth gleaned an ephah of grain every day. That would be remarkable. Probably, though, they had more than they needed. I would guess if Boaz's workers continued to let a little extra off on the side for Naomi to, or for Ruth to have, she probably gleaned more than just a day or two's meal, you know, but she probably did well. But I doubt that she got an ephah every day. 30 to 50 pounds would be extraordinary. And so it says at the end of verse 23, she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So they're living together in the same place. We don't know the accommodations. We don't know if this is an apartment, a farmhouse. We have no idea of knowing if maybe Naomi had her own house from years previous. We don't know. But they're living together as a mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. They're taking care of themselves. Everything's working out fine. The question that I have, what about Boaz during this time? You know, Boaz has shown some interest in Ruth. So weeks go by. Is Boaz out there every day in the field kind of checking up on Ruth? Is he showing her special kindness like he had done at the table where he passed her the grain? Is he, you know, reminding his workers not to bother this woman? Is he showing, you know, kind of special attention to her throughout this whole time? We don't know. But we do know that in the next chapter, what does Naomi want to do? She recognizes a connection could happen here between Boaz and Ruth. And so Naomi seems to play the matchmaker, as we'll find in chapter 3. Maybe she feels like Boaz is moving too slowly, or that he needs a little encouragement to pursue Ruth. So Naomi comes along as kind of the matchmaker and says, I have an idea of what could happen here. And we'll find out more about that in chapter 3. Well, as we finish our study of this passage, we should return our focus to one of these attributes of God that are mentioned here, this chesed. God had not forsaken his chesed, his loving kindness, grace, and mercy to Naomi and Ruth. And likewise, God has not forsaken his chesed to us. If we are living like Ruth, if we are faithful, if we are serving the Lord and serving one another, we can expect God to provide graciously for us as well. And perhaps some of us could be reminded of our obligation, our opportunity to function sort of as the goel, as the family fixer. Maybe there are some crisis situations or some problems or difficulties that the family is going through that maybe some of us could act as that leader or that person in the family who tries to solve some of these problems. We could step in and, like the goel would pay for or redeem this person out of slavery or out of indentured servitude. Well, maybe we could do that as well. Somebody's got a problem, got an issue, maybe a debt. The goel steps in and tries to solve this for the family in the hopes that the family would be strengthened and encouraged and stay together. So maybe there's opportunities for us to function in that way as well. Well, the next time your wife or your husband asks how your day went, or somebody says, how are you? Try this reply. God hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. See if that doesn't spark a conversation. Well, let's close in prayer.